I wanted to start by reading from Matthew chapter 7. Verses 13 and 14. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life. Only a few find it. This is a really sobering scripture for us as believers, because Jesus is not a liar, and when he says that only a few will find it, he's telling the truth. What that means, well, you can decide for yourself, but I think it means that there's a lot of going through the motions in this world. People who claim to know Jesus, but they deny him by their actions. And this is a convicting message for me as well. So this word of God is serving as a mirror for myself as I'm preaching this message to you this morning. I think Jesus is making two specific points here. The first point is that there is only one gate. There's only one way to salvation. In the world that's full of different religions and different philosophies, different ideas, or lack of them, there's only one truth. And for the believing world, or for those who believe in Jesus, this is not really a debated issue, at least not yet. There are churches, I think, that are on the cusp of saying that Jesus is one way among many ways. May our church never be one of them. If you go out to your car after church and you try to open the door and you have a bunch of keys and you try all the different keys, well, there's only one key that's going to work in that lock. And that's like Jesus. There's only one. There's only one way to the Father, and that's through Jesus, through faith in him. And unlike a car, we can't break into heaven. We can break into a car by smashing a window or prying a door open, but that's not how heaven works. That's not how salvation works. It's only through Jesus. Second point, which is not as well known to many people, is that it's also a narrow road. The road is narrow. When you go through that narrow gate, it doesn't open up into a wide highway that you can just do whatever you want. It's a narrow road. It's a hard road. And that's what Jesus taught. And many times when Jesus taught, people turned away and said, this is a hard teaching. Who can believe this? He didn't go after them. He didn't go back on his words and say, well, you misunderstood. He didn't pull any punches. And I don't plan on pulling any this morning either. Being faithful to the word of God it's our strength. The gospel loses power when you start dumbing it down or watering it down. The words of Jesus, they lose their power. There's no power anymore. He preaches in absolutes. He knows that we'll never be perfect, but he preaches in absolutes because that's our goal, is to be like Christ. It's a tragedy, in a sense, this verse, that it's looked at in one way and not two. That people see that, yes, Jesus is the way. And many people confess Jesus as their Lord. But that's where it ends. Their lifestyles don't reflect it. They don't truly change. They're not born again. It's just a free pass into heaven for people. And there's a lot of people, I don't want to pick on America, but America is considered like a Christian nation. And I say that like this these days, because there's so many people who have this false sense of what following Christ is about. They just think it's this simple magic word that I prayed a prayer once and I'm good. And that's not the case. You can pray that prayer and you can be good before God. But if you don't maintain your faith, if you don't maintain that, your eyes on Christ and that that change doesn't start taking place, then it's not a true conversion. I think this is especially, like I said, it's a sobering verse for us as believers. And I think it is directed towards believers, because when you read further in the chapter, verse 21, Jesus goes on to say, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" This is heavy stuff. You don't read this lightly, or maybe you do sometimes. And I've been guilty of skimming through this chapter and going, "Yeah, that's a good warning," but really taking this to heart, the words that Jesus literally says that few will find that road. And this morning, I hope that all of us are part of that few, and that we're living in such a way that we're constantly monitoring our hearts, that am I being faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ in my life? And he gives us amazing grace to do this. It's not a road of, you screwed up, that's it, you're out. He gives us just this immeasurable grace to keep going. And when we fall and when we mess up, Jesus is there saying, "Hey, come on, let's keep going. Just get up. Forget about it. My cross, what I did on the cross for you, has covered all your mess ups. I just want you to follow me faithfully." But many fall into this trap of a Christianity light, you could call it. And by that I mean that it has the outward appearance of, you know, you go to church and you read your Bible here and there, and you have this idea that, yes, you're a follower of Christ, but that it's very shallow. It doesn't go very deep. You're not building your life on that foundation. In the world, it's estimated that there's 2.2 billion Christians of different denominations, and when you count them all together, it's an estimate. But are all of these 2.2 billion people, are they part of the few? Or are there many in there, unfortunately, who have an appearance of godliness but denying its power in their lives? Following Christ is about aligning yourself with his will. It's not about you or me, about what we want. God honors the desires of our hearts, that's true, but he has created us for him. All of this is for him. And when we realize that, it makes life simpler to know that truly we have free will to choose him or to deny him. But when we choose him, let's choose him properly. Let's not go halfway. There's no such thing. James chapter 2, verse 19 says, "You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe and shudder." Belief in Jesus, if it does not lead to your life transforming little by little, if that progress does not start, then it's no better off than a demon surely believing in Christ, but being the absolute opposite of God's will. Change, obedience to God, desire to walk on the narrow road, these are all evidence of genuine faith. It's evidence. We know that we're saved by faith alone, in Christ alone. We can't earn it through doing good things, doing good works, but they're evidence that that faith that we have in Christ is real. When we have that real changing faith in our hearts, it starts to produce these good works. It's not that through them that we're saved, but it's evidence that we do have that true saving faith. And I think maintaining our path on a narrow road requires for us to have a respect for God's word. authority of Scripture is one thing that's lacking in these days. Now, what do I mean by authority of Scripture? Well, when you read the word and you read, for example, from Matthew chapter 7 here, and you read that, do you take it the way that Christ delivered that message, or do you kind of twist it and go, well, those are harsh words, but it's not really quite that, you know, serious? Or when there's something that God convicts you of when you're reading the Scripture and He's speaking to your heart through His Holy Spirit, and something that you really hold dear, maybe, that God is telling you that you need to get rid of it. It's bringing you down. But you justify it. Well, you're not giving the Scripture the authority that it deserves. Either you deny what the Scripture is saying, or you take it at face value. And I'm not now talking about, you know, different interpretations about, say, end times or something. There's room for debate in God's Word. Don't get me wrong. But when there's clear commands here, moral commands for our lives, are we giving the Scripture the authority that it deserves? Because this book is our lifeblood. And I just heard a message recently where the pastor said, do you read your word like your spiritual life depends on it? Because it does. Truly, our spiritual life depends on reading this book like our lives depend on it. I love this one older, relatively older song. It's by, I forget the name now, but the word, I have a couple of verses here, and they touch me every time I hear this song. Ancient words, ever true, changing me and changing you. We have come with open hearts. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Holy words of our faith, handed down to this age, came through us through sacrifice. Oh, heed the faithful words of Christ. Do we have a respect for God's word in our hearts? That this word has been preserved to this day for us to read. What a miracle that is, that we can read this word that has been unchanged for thousands of years, and God can still speak to us through it. It hasn't been corrupted. It hasn't been changed. There are different, you know, sects that have taken their spin on things, but the true word of God that is widely accepted as true has not changed. The meaning behind these words has not changed. God's word is not a bunch of good suggestions. We were talking about this. We had an elders retreat in the fall there, and this idea that, you know, when we read God's word, they're not just good suggestions for us that we can go, yeah, should really think about doing that. They're not suggestions, they're commands for us. They're for our good. And this idea that if you think back to when you were a child and your parents had certain rules that you had to follow, and sometimes you thought, what is the point of this rule? This makes no sense to me as a kid. But then when you look back, you go, okay, I get it. I get that this thing that I wanted to do then was really fun, but my mom or my dad knew that it wasn't for my benefit, and they put up with my fighting against it, and they were good parents towards me, and they denied me this thing. And unlike us as fallen and as imperfect parents in this world, God is a perfect Father. And everything that He commands us, everything that He speaks to us through His Holy Spirit is good for us. And let's take that view that it's just like when we were children and we didn't understand necessarily, but we will understand one day. We can't treat the Bible like advice that we pick and choose from. It's not a book of, you know, self-help, that you take the good and you leave the things that maybe you don't want to take. In many times you hear in Scripture Jesus saying, he that has ears, let him hear. And I've really been thinking about that lately, that I've never really dug into what is Jesus saying here. It's always one of those things that it seems like an ending, like amen, or if you know what I'm getting at. But he that has ears, let him hear. Well, we can sit here day in, week out. We can hear good sermons. And we can hear because we have ears. But are we listening? And that's, I think, what the point that Jesus is trying to say here. Every time that he has a parable that he is telling or explaining to his disciples, he says, he that has ears, let him hear. It's not just hear my words and take it or leave it. He's saying, listen, put these words into practice. Hear what I'm saying, please. We know that the devil, in his first appearance in the Bible as a serpent in the Garden of Eden, what's the first thing that he does? He questions God's word. Did God really say? Casting that doubt into Eve. And how often does that happen to us when we're reading his word or when we feel convicted about something? Did God really say that? No, that's just your own imagination. And sometimes we can get ahead of ourselves and we can condemn ourselves, and we have to be careful that we're listening to the true shepherd that is gentle in the way that he corrects us and convicts us. But the point that I'm making here is that truly the devil is there to cast that doubt into us at every chance that he can, for us to try to water down what his word is saying to us. And he's sneaky. He knows just how to do it. He knows our weaknesses. He's observed all of us, our lives, and he knows the things that are our weak areas in our life. And those are the things that he goes after. He's like a lion going after the weak in the herd. He goes and he tries to take you down in that area that you're weakest. And we struggle with God, authority of God's words in these weak areas, don't we? Because that's the area in our life that it's hardest to implement God's words when they're hard, is when we're in a place that, man, I really feel I have to give something up, or God's convicting you of a sin in your life that you've been just battling with for far too long, and it's time to really submit to God. But from that place of conviction, when you are in that sin or you're in that thing that God is trying to strip away from your life that's not good for you, that's when it's hard to let go. It's easier when you go, okay, yeah, I'm lying, that's bad, and I don't have an issue with that, really. That's good. But when you say, I don't know, being full of rage is your problem, and you get behind the wheel of your car and you're driving down Highway 1, and God is really convicting your heart, saying, you can't, why are you getting so worked up about this? Like, you have to, the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. You have to control yourself. And you're going, ah, man, that's hard, right? But those are those weak spots in our heart where it's hard. It's, God's word is like a sword. It pierces us. But let's let his word do its work. Let's not gloss over these hard areas. Let's take them to heart. Right? Amen? Galatians chapter 5. Verse 19. Again, this is a heavy, heavy part of Scripture here. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. So Paul has a very stern warning here, and he's saying that I've warned you about this before, and I'm warning you again. If you live like this, it's not looking good. To get into the kingdom of God, for one, these things are all against God's will for our lives. They're against his laws. And we know that. We know that the Holy Spirit convicts us of these things. But two, these things themselves, they draw us farther away from the kingdom. We start practicing these things in our life. Little by little, they draw us away. And what did C.S. Lewis say? That the road to hell is easy and soft underfoot and gradual. And it's an easy road. Following Christ is not an easy road. It's a hard one. It takes sacrifice. Chapter 40, verse 8, says, "The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever." God's word was here before us, and it's going to be here after us, and it's not going anywhere. These are true commands for us. This is truth and life for us. Let's treat it as such. Let's not just let it get covered in dust. Let's exercise our discernment, our study of his word. In Galatians chapter 5 here, when Paul goes over these acts of the flesh, are all these words, and I'm not asking you as judgment here, but do you understand all these words that he's saying here? For example, what does debauchery mean? And if you read that and you don't understand it, and you don't look it up, you don't study what is Paul saying here, well, you're not really giving this scripture the weightiness that it deserves. Debauchery, the pursuit of sensuality and sensual living, of overindulgence and living for yourself and just being about pleasure. Pleasure seekers are plenty these days and have always been throughout history. Pleasure is not a bad thing. God created us to enjoy this life. But when we seek it above God, it becomes idolatry and debauchery in our lives. So when you read something in the scriptures, especially a dire warning like this that should make the hairs on our neck stand up, study what is Paul saying here. What is he warning us so severely about here? And I'm speaking to myself here that, you know, too easy to think I'm going to read the word and just blow through a chapter, and you don't really stop to think. Let's stop to think about God's word and meditate on it. And then I wanted to read from Luke chapter 22. This really struck me a few weeks ago when I was reading it, about Peter disowning Jesus. It's Luke 22, verses 54 onwards. "Then seizing him," Jesus, "they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. And when some there had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, 'This man was with him.' But he denied it. 'Woman, I don't know him,' he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, 'You also are one of them.' 'Man, I am not,' Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, 'Certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean.' Peter replied, 'Man, I don't know what you're talking about.' Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him." Sorry. "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times. And he went outside and wept bitterly." When we're rebellious towards God in our lives, we're doing willful sin that we know we shouldn't. It's like we're betraying Jesus. In Hebrews, it says that you trample again underfoot the Son of God when you go back to your sin again and again. What really stood out to me in this was we know that before this happens, Peter is very adamant to Jesus when Jesus says, all of you will desert me. When they strike the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered. All will desert me. And Peter says, no, Lord. Even if everybody else leaves, I'm not leaving. I will not desert you. But he did. And not only did he desert Jesus initially, well, he followed at a distance to make sure that he wouldn't be recognized with Jesus. That's how I read this anyways, that he stayed back. He was there, but he was kind of trying to stay low-key. He didn't want to risk his neck. And I can't help but think when Jesus teaches us that we need to die to ourselves, that old sinful nature, and live for Christ, that Peter, he had the right idea, but he was not yet willing to die for Christ. Physically die, but also spiritually submit himself fully, fully to Jesus. And maybe when you examine your heart, maybe you've been like Peter. Maybe you've been following at a distance. You're following Jesus, but you're not quite fully committed. You're always a little bit hesitant to give him everything in your heart. And like Peter, when he denied Christ, when the world sees us as so-called believers, followers of Christ, falling into sin, it's like you're denying Jesus by your actions, saying, no, I'm not a follower. Because you're not following in those moments Jesus' example for you. I had to take a picture of that first song, the chorus, because these words, I don't doubt any of you, if you sang these words this morning, that your heart was in the right place. Lord, I give you my heart, I give you my soul, I live for you alone. Every breath that I take, every moment I'm awake, Lord, have your way in me. And I feel like Peter, when he was adamant to Christ, that I'm not falling away. I don't care what anybody else does. I feel like he could have recited these words to Jesus. And then when push came to shove, when things got dicey, when his life was on the line, when he was unsure, they were not honest words from his heart. Because he hadn't submitted himself fully. And this is a hard thing. Whenever we have sing songs like this, it's like a check for you. Can I sing this? It's almost better not to sing those words if you're not truly singing them from a place of yes. Or from a place of maybe I couldn't sing these this morning, but I want to sing them now and I want to resubmit myself to you, Jesus. All right? It's a long road, and it's a road of repentance over and over and over again. Romans, the last verse of chapter 11 and the first verse of chapter 12 is fitting here. So 11:36 and 12:1. For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Dying to self means you're a living sacrifice to Jesus. You want to live in a way that's pleasing to him. You want to fulfill his will. You want to align yourself with his nature. And the nature that God put in each one of us, the image of God is in each one of us. And when we live faithful to that image, we are happy, we are content. It's the best place to be. And when we go against it, There's temporal happiness, but it always leads to depression, discontentment. So let's stop kidding ourselves and take following Jesus seriously. Matthew 16, Jesus says, whoever loses their life will find it. There is a call for us to surrender everything. Now, what does that look like? It doesn't mean that from now on, you're going to be reading your Bible every minute of every day. You're just going to sit there and wait till God gives you a command. You're not going to do anything else. You're not going to seek anything that you want to do. That's not the point here. The point is that you have this willful submission to God, and you're expectant. You're praying expectantly to God every day. Lord, what do you want me to do? What is there somebody today that needs to hear about you? Is there something in my life that's not pleasing to you? I want to address it. Give me grace to do that, Lord. It's a call to die to self-centeredness and to live Christ-centered. And I just want to close with a story. If any of you haven't heard the story about Jim Elliot, he was a missionary who was martyred. He tried to evangelize a tribe in Ecuador. And there was, I think, four or five of them who went. And they prepared for this day. And finally, the day came, and they were excited to go finally share. They started by sending gifts to this tribe and dropping things off in helicopters, you know, to show them that, you know, we're good. We want what's best for you. They tried to gain, you know, that they wouldn't be threatened by them. But then finally, after doing all this and kind of trying to make sure this hostile tribe knew their intentions somewhat, the day came for them to go and talk to these people. And they landed on a beach. They came out, and they were speared to death. And they had firearms with them, but they had decided that they're not going to use them on anybody. You know, they just had them for, I guess, animals. But they, you know, they could have defended themselves, but they didn't. And then later on, I think Jim's wife went back and was able to actually lead these people. She forgave them and was able to lead them to Christ, and now there's believers there. But that's not what my focus was here. After this happened, and a group of people were flying over the beach where Jim was killed, the pilot looks down and says, down there is where Jim died. And his friend who was in the plane said, no, it wasn't. And the pilot's confused, and he goes, what do you mean? I was here. I was one of the pilots. I remember dropping them off, and that's where Jim died. No, it wasn't. I was there when Jim died in a little church years ago when he gave his heart fully to Christ. That's when Jim died. And what an awesome testimony. Like, I don't personally want to choose the way of going as a martyr, but what power there is in these stories that we hear of these saintly believers who gave everything to Jesus. And I just want to encourage you this morning that if you've been following at a distance like Peter did when Jesus was arrested, if you're not quite taking things seriously, I'm begging you, make that decision. And don't think about tomorrow. Well, tomorrow I'm going to mess up, and I don't want to do it today yet because I want to make sure that I have a running start here. You might not have tomorrow. Start today. And if God is convicting you right now about something in your life, the funny thing is about the Holy Spirit is that when he convicts us, if I say right now that, you know, if there's anything that convicts you, comes right up, you know what that thing is. Same for me. When I'm sitting in the pew and I'm convicted by something, I don't have to think long and hard. It comes to the surface. I know that. I know those things are that thing that I need to work on. And I pray and I hope that you would work on that thing and submit it to Christ. God bless you all. And I'll pray to end here.